We seem to be going rather faster at the moment. And in fact, I think we shall only take two Bible readings to tackle the whole of chapter 3. I didn't realize when we were going through chapter 1, and we seemed only to go at the rate of a tortoise, two verses a Thursday, how quickly we should get through these chapters. However, that may encourage you to feel that we shall finish the book before your summer holiday. Chapter 3, 1 to 12, and the subject, the tongue. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. For we all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. If we put bits into the mouths of horses that they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. Then I should prefer to close that paragraph there and reopen paragraph 2 with the second sentence. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by humankind. But no human being can tame the tongue, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh water and brackish? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. Well, the subject of these 12 verses is the tongue. There, as you see, verse 1 starts with talking about teachers, rabbis, masters, as the Authorized Version puts. Of course, we still have the same way in which the word master at school means a teacher. It doesn't mean a lord, it means a teacher. However, he goes straight off, actually, from verse 1 onto the subject of the tongue, and doesn't come back to the teacher until verse 13, where in talking about spiritual wisdom, he seems to relate that to the duty of people who have the job of teaching others. And of course that falls upon all Christians as they grow older. So I'm going to say that the heading for today is not teachers, but the tongue. And remember that the overall theme of this letter we've discovered to be spiritual reality or true Christian living. We've discovered that James has a word for people who have been Christians for some time, and that all the time he's probing the weak points of life where Christians are inconsistent. Now, quite clearly, as he comes to the subject of teachers, he immediately thinks of the many teachers there were in the early church and the tremendous desire these young Christians had to talk. And in order to get a picture of that, back a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, where Paul describes what the early worship was. What then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be two or three, and one who interprets. Each in turn, notice in verse 27, it looks as though they got up in their eagerness and interrupted each other. Verse 28, there's no one to interpret, let each keep silent. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Don't be so eager to get up and talk yourself that you don't listen to what others are saying. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So the picture that you get there, I think, is of the enthusiasm of the new church with its gifts of the Spirit and the confusion that came when there was no discipline and order and no willingness to listen to others, only a desire to talk. Now, we already know what James thinks about this, and as this is a voyage of discovery for myself, this book, as I believe one or two of you are finding it a voyage of discovery, we're beginning, aren't we, as we go along through this letter, to pick up certain things that are constantly recurring. And clearly these are bees in James's bonnet. And we saw this in verse 19. He feels very strongly, verse 19 of chapter 1. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He obviously feels very much that one of the greatest weaknesses of people is to want to talk before they listen. And he sees this amongst his Christian brethren. So that when he takes up the subject of teachers at the beginning of chapter 3, he immediately thinks of the same weakness, a desire to teach others before we ourselves have been taught. Again, by way of introduction, this raises to him the whole question of spiritual language, consistent talk. And he keeps very, very close to the Lord Jesus Christ here. And this is another thing that we've been noticing, I think. It's come home to me more and more in the last few weeks, that the teaching of James the Apostle sticks very, very close indeed, almost to the exact words of his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So that in Matthew 12:36, you get this extraordinary sort of remark from Jesus. I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So that Jesus there puts such emphasis upon our words that he says they are the only barometer of your spiritual condition. Now it seems to me that James is really wanting to say the same thing here. And in giving us this tract, if you like, on consistent Christianity, he is bound to spend quite a lot of time on the tongue, and this is indeed the passage where he does. Verse 1 then. He stresses, notice in verse 1, the responsibility of being a teacher rather than the privilege. We're in the middle of human rights here, 1968, and indeed it's quite right that Christians should be behind the drive for human rights for those who don't get their proper rights as human beings. And yet, I think some of the voices supporting human rights are far more strident than really Christian. And it is true, as the chief rabbi said at a director's lunch only last year, that in the Old Testament, the Jewish religion doesn't know anything about human rights at all, only about human duties. Certainly as regards ourselves personally, the New Testament tells us to be concerned with our human responsibilities and duties to others, and not our rights that we may expect from others. We do indeed have the duty to look after the rights of the weak who can't stand on their own feet. But you must have noticed how little there is about human rights in the Bible. It's very striking compared with many of the student protests and so on going on today, how out of sympathy the New Testament writers would be with a great deal of this kind of thing, I'm sure. They're always stressing to us that once we're in Christ, it's our job to forget ourselves and our rights. So he says, many of you are wanting to be teachers because of the privileges of being a rabbi or teacher in the new church, whereas you should realize that he has such a responsibility that God will judge him more strictly. And so this brings up the idea of our words, and he says, of course, all of us make many mistakes in this matter of teaching others and what we say as Christians. And if somebody doesn't make any mistake in the matter of the tongue, well then I think, says James, we might call him the perfect man. Perfect usually meaning in New Testament phraseology, the mature man, the fully grown, rather than the sinless. And he says, such a man who doesn't make mistakes with what he says is able to control or bridle the whole body. Again, a reminiscence, surely, of verse 26 of chapter 1. Where he says that there is nothing so inconsistent as a man who thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue. So having set the scene, he then goes into a torrent of illustrations from verse 3 onwards. And it has occurred to me that Paul's writing is very, very different from, James's writing is very, very different from Paul. Paul is the master of argument. And you may have been a little irritated, as I have been once or twice as we studied this letter, with the way that James, like a grasshopper, can go from one subject to another. Paul would never do that. He gets carried away with his argument, goes on for chapters. The answer is that James is the master of illustration, not argument. And the way he teaches is to paint impressionistic pictures. And he impresses his truth by doing this, because you're left with these splendid little illustrations. And I would suggest that we who teach children, and many of you do, have that responsibility either as parents or Sunday school teachers or Bible class leaders, may learn something from James as well as Paul. On the whole, young people can't follow long abstract arguments. And the method of James of constant illustration is very similar, after all, to the method of his master, which leave a deep impression. Someone has said that James is rather like a series of sermon notes, and I would suggest that there's a sermon for you preachers in almost every one of these illustrations. So now we go on to the illustrations about horses, ships, forest fires, beasts in the zoo, and fountains. What a marvelous collection for a children's meeting. Any heads that are sleepy or noisy or fidgety are likely to be interested there, aren't they? And eye gait, I suggest, actually, is just as important for adults, too. How often you've heard adults say that they learnt more from the children's talk than from every other part of the church service, if you have a children's talk. Let's look at them, then. Now, as you know, when we've seen this so far, James is not always very exact with his illustrations. He's not careful, like Paul, to make everything fit. He's just giving a series of impressions. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses, they may bear us, we guide their whole body. An illustration of getting to the mouth, and through that little mouth, guiding the whole horse. Exactly the same. Verse 6, look at the ships. Though they are so big and are driven by strong winds, yet that very small rudder can guide them as the pilot directs. Two illustrations of two things that are not easy to control. After all, a young horse is not easy to control, and a ship is not easy to control, especially without an engine, remember, the sails. And a ship in a wind and a horse barely trained, both difficult to control, but both controlled through very small things, the mouth and the rudder. So what he is saying here is that your tongue is able to control very great things. It has the power of directing. And I think here he's been complimentary to the tongue. He's showing the possibilities of the use of the tongue to guide great things and people in a big way. And he seems at the beginning of verse 5 to be going to summarize in this way: the tongue is a little member, and as the New English Bible puts it, can make huge claims, and can make huge claims rightly. In other words, the tongue has been able to do vast things in history. But actually he doesn't say that, and I think the Revised Standard Version is right. To translate it in a slightly derogatory fashion, he boasts great things. Almost certainly the word boast there is meant with evil rather than good intention. After all, the tongue can boast of good, but probably James turns his thought here and says, well, yes, the tongue is a little member and can do great things, but alas, it boasts great things which it can't always achieve. So now he turns to the negative. Having given two positive pictures of what the tongue can do to guide and control, he then gives us some pictures of what the tongue can do to set things that are uncontrollable ablaze. And that is the picture, the forest fire. And I'm sure that if you have a Revised Standard Version, the end of verse 5 should be tacked onto the beginning of paragraph 6. Otherwise it doesn't make sense. So he turns from the illustration of a horse known to everybody, a ship known to many, to a forest fire, certainly known to everybody in the Middle East, and to many of us if we live in country districts. If you go on holiday down through the New Forest or anywhere, you still see, even in this country, with our rain almost every other day, the warnings of what a cigarette or match can do left by your picnic. And so, how much more so in this dry climate on which he's writing. And he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And this tongue of yours, he says, is like an uncontrollable fire. Verse 6 is a difficult verse. Though I think the general meaning is plain, and the Revised Standard Version is very accurate to the original. The tongue is an unrighteous world. That probably means that the tongue represents the whole wicked world in our personalities, that all the evil characteristics of the world, its covetousness, lust, greed, idolatry, are to be found in our own tongues, and we know this. This whole unrighteous world finds its lodgment in our personalities, in our tongues, in practice. And it stains the whole body, the whole life, the whole personality, setting on fire the cycle of nature, by which he meant the whole of life, from birth to the grave. And this fire that can destroy life from beginning to end is in fact set ablaze itself by hell, by the devil. So although it's rather a strange verse, its meaning is pretty devastating. That little spark is sent by the devil to our tongue, and the blaze that starts there will touch the whole personality and even the whole life, and destroy a life. And if he says you think that's exaggerated, he gives another illustration from the zoo. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by humankind. But no human being can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. So he takes his readers by the hand, and he says, look, God gave us the command to bring the whole world under control, to have dominion over all beasts and birds, and we have done so. How humbling that we cannot tame that part of our own body, the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, to summarize so far as I can see, and I've not looked in too great detail to these illustrations because I think they're simply meant to be lightning impressions, I think that James is just giving us two sides of the same thing. He's saying, if your tongue is controlled, verse 2, if you're a mature man, you can use that controlled tongue to guide great things and great purposes. You can do a great deal with that tongue, just as a horse and a ship are guided and controlled by the bit and the rudder. But alas, this little member, although he can guide and control great things, and perhaps can boast of great things, yet what does he really do? Usually he's uncontrolled, and uncontrolled the tongue can destroy and devastate human life. Now, I don't know what you feel, but this seems to me to be a very relevant point for our life today. We saw with a man like Winston Churchill what the tongue can do to control and guide a nation's destinies. What would we have been like as a nation without that guiding, controlling voice, those words so carefully chosen? What tremendous power they had. And yet at the moment we're enveloped, aren't we, with protest movements and student kerfuffles, where what we see all the time is the astonishing power of the tongue to destroy rational thought, to make people behave like idiots, to upset society, to bring misery to many, and sometimes to leave wounds behind that it's very difficult to heal again. We see it in France, we see it in the States, we see it in our own country, we see it in Germany. The awful power of the tongue to devastate, and yet that power which ought to control man's destinies with its purity and calm and so on. And I think this contrast that he's painted with these little quick illustrations is in his mind when he begins to summarize in verse 9. With it, with this tongue, we human beings can do two quite different things. We can rise to the heights, we can bless the Lord and Father, we can worship. Part of worship is the expression of praise, and God desires that praise. The Father looks for men to worship him in spirit and in truth. He loves to hear us worship him. And that is the highest thing that we can do. Notice that, we shall come back to that. The highest thing we can do to worship God. The angels and the hosts of heaven today are praising God. We activist Christians of the 20th century sometimes need reminding that for eternity we're just going to be praising God, so we better get ready for it. Well, some of us are going to find this a little bit difficult to adjust to, aren't we? This is the height of human activity, to praise and worship God. And with the same tongue, we human beings curse men made in the likeness of God. What a picture of what man is doing today. Saying things about his fellow men that wrong and wound him and leave behind a trail of chaos. And yet those fellow men, all made in the likeness of God, even though they belong to a different political party or have the different color of the skin, they're just the same men made in the image of God. So verse 9 is a pretty bitter contrast that you and I could substantiate from experience, couldn't we, in the 20th century. It's no different. And he continues to make this contrast. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. And whenever he says my brethren, he's appealing always, as we've discovered, to the Christians. And he's saying, we see this generally in life, but my brethren, this ought not to be so inside the Christian church, should it? There shouldn't be this contradiction within the boundaries of Christ. And he finishes his appeal with another little batch of illustrations of which he's so fond. And the irony of this, the point of this, is to say that what happens in man's experience and in our lives doesn't happen in nature. It doesn't happen in God's natural world. Does a spring pour forth at the same time fresh and brackish water? Of course it doesn't. It's never inconsistent like that. Can a fig tree yield olives or a grapevine figs? Of course not. Can a saltwater fountain yield fresh water? Of course not. Utterly unnatural. Things aren't made like that. How could you possibly go to farm if you've planted a fig tree and it brought up olives? You couldn't do anything if God's nature that he's made was completely higgledy-piggledy. God has made laws. We depend on the laws of nature. The fact that the sun is going to get up this morning makes all the difference. If it didn't, if it just didn't get up this morning because it didn't feel like it, how could we live? That's the point he's making. God's natural world obeys his laws naturally. You can expect fresh water from the spring and it comes. But you, who have been given this blessed gift of speech, and that differentiates you from the animals, and it differentiates you from nature. Speech is the one thing that makes us human, really. It's the fundamental gift that makes us human beings able to communicate. This one thing which differentiates you from nature is the one thing that shows that something's gone terribly wrong with you. It's a telling illustration, isn't it? Nature is dependable, but man is not, and he says this is not right. Well, now, I don't know what you feel looking at a paragraph like that. In a sense, James is difficult sometimes to follow. It's rather higgledy-piggledy, isn't it? It's as though he's rather like a cook who's a master. You know, you see some woman in the kitchen who's an absolute master of making a trifle, and just throws everything into it. And out of it comes the most marvelous meal. And James is rather like that with his illustrations. Everything goes in higgledy-piggledy, but the impression he makes is abundantly plain. And the question that remains for us to ask and answer is what he's saying in these verses obvious but telling? Is it relevant today? Well, I want to say two things about this. It seems to me that these 12 verses have a relevant warning about words and their value, which we dare not ignore. A relevant warning about words and their value. In the 20th century and in the Western world, we denigrate the value of words. Let me give you one or two sentences that are common. Words, words, nothing but words, says somebody. He's all talk, says somebody. He's just a talker. Now, we know what people mean when they say that about their fellows. It is possible to talk and never to act. But I think I'm right in saying that there is a sort of impression that has built up in our civilization, our culture in the last 30 years, which depreciates talk, thinking in that term of discussion, working out what is true and teaching it, and says all that matters is practical activity. You constantly get this. It's not always easy to put your finger on it. On the news yesterday morning, I heard of this man who'd been fasting outside Westminster Abbey. Now, I don't want to get into the rights and wrongs of that because I don't know what he's been up to, but the attitude that I got from the interview he had with the man was that all we need to do is to go into Westminster Abbey and get these beautiful things that are on the communion table and so on and sell them and send the money to the poor, which may have a certain amount of truth in it. But it's rather characteristic of the oversimplification of the days in which we live. Now, come along, let's just get the money together and help these people who are in need. That's what the church ought to be doing. Why are we talking? Now, I think that James here is issuing a warning that is relevant about this. He gives us here a picture of the tremendous importance of words. And he tells us that words achieve the greatest things in history, and they achieve the worst. And I doubt if you can dispute that. Lincoln at Gettysburg, Hitler in Nazi Germany just before the war, both achieved what they achieved through the mastery they had of language and their ability to proclaim their ideology to men. One founded a nation dedicated to freedom, one founded a new nation of young men dedicated to tyranny. And they did it through constantly speaking and expressing their ideology. Neither of those men, Abraham Lincoln or Adolf Hitler, thought it a waste of time to go 500 miles to address a meeting. They didn't say, let's be practical and do something. They said, I'll go and talk any opportunity you can give me. The words of Jesus changed the ancient world. We can't deny that. The sermons of Peter changed the ancient world, changed it and turned it upside down. But today, what does the church say? The church doesn't think that sermons and talks and teaching's important at all, does it? The whole idea that we have good news and that this news could change men is denigrated. What people want is constant emphasis on the practical, which is right as long as it does not exclude the need to teach. But aren't we just beginning to taste the fruit of what it means to have the chief organs of speech in the hands of pagans in our country? What about the daily papers? What about the television? What about the school teachers? What about the lecturers in universities? We're just beginning to realize, late as usual, for Englishmen are always late in the uptake on these things, aren't we? We're just beginning to realize that many of these men are dedicated anti-Christians. And what's the result of what they say? A whole army of young people who are brainwashed to believe that this is right. How dare we think, then, that words don't matter? How appalling to see a church almost asleep in this matter, careless about who it puts on television, and if it does put on people on television, incompetent to give the Christian message very often, forcefully. How tragic that our young Christian men don't see preaching and teaching as being the most important thing they can do. How many of our young Christians are dedicated today, as they used to be, to being Bible class leaders and so on? How many Christians with the gifts are considering going into journalism, broadcasting, youth leadership? All these realms, it would seem to me, from the journalist to the broadcaster to the youth leader to the teacher to the parent, the greatest need we have in this country is people of this kind who have calm, clear, coherent, convincing, controlled Christian words to speak. If we could do this, if we could pour out controlled, consistent Christian teaching, it could change the situation. But nothing else will. Words matter. And the ideological battle is being won by the opposition. So that just even a thing like our Tuesday service is not unimportant. You may know the gospel, you've heard it all, but you ought to be in your place if you can give the time and the priority. That we might push back the frontiers of error in the city. Secondly, I think James is giving us a relevant warning about man and his weakness, about words and their power and their importance, about man and his weakness. That's the second relevant warning. I want to speak about that for a moment. Now, the illustration he uses in verse 7 and 8 is one that I constantly turn to in talking to students and young people. It seems to me to be one of the most devastating New Testament illustrations of man's fundamental weakness. And yet, how much more we could make this illustration? We wouldn't take children to the zoo now, would we? Anyhow, they don't... Not interested in that kind of thing today. They are interested in space and all these things. Well, even better illustration. Look at man firing his little pellets from the earth and actually hitting the moon. It doesn't take very much knowledge of space and time and distances to realize what a mighty good shot that is. And what incredible radio control is implied by that. And yet, as I've often said to students, for the only time I've been in New York, I went up to the top of the Empire State Building. I must say, I was mighty frightened at the top. And I looked across New York and I saw that magnificent United Nations building. And I thought to myself as I stood there, if I had the power to control the tongues of everybody in that United Nations building for 12 months, from the 5th of June, 6th of June, to the 6th of June next year, why, I reckon I'd be the greatest benefactor this world has got, don't you? It's those careless, proud words that cause the problems, isn't it? Or even to come down from the United Nations to your Christian committee or church council that you go to at home. Nice to control all those words for a year. I said this in a famous school where the boys were going to sleep. I said, if any boy can control his lips for 7 days and say nothing that is unclean, nothing that is untrue, and nothing that is unnecessary and silly, can do that for 7 days, would he write to me? There was quite a stir. Some boys really felt I'd thrown down a challenge that they could take up. However, I received only one postcard here, addressed to the Reverend R.C. Lucas, Esquire, and said, I could not keep the promise anon. Well, there was one boy who tried, and if he tried, he soon found he couldn't. A revelation of our human weakness in the 20th century, despite our scientific strength. Isn't that relevant? Now, he's not denigrating man. I think I told some of you of the ordinand who said to me, who had given up Christian belief, really, and said to me, you see, I differ from you people. I think that man is great. I think I may have told you some of you that. And I said to him, don't get me wrong. Though I've talked of man's frailty and sin, it isn't because I don't think man is great. Look at verse 9. With it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. That's why we are concerned about man, because we know where he came from. If man is just an animal, it doesn't very much matter what he talks like and how he behaves. But if he came from God, made in the image of God, it matters very much. How awful, therefore, that self-expression, the self-expression of man made in the image of God, should lead in that direction. I've been preparing for my talk next Tuesday and been reading a great deal of Unitarian literature. Listen to this paragraph. Now, this is by a biochemist who presumably is a pretty clever fellow. I don't know what you will think of this. Thirdly, Unitarians have not succumbed to the prevailing pessimism about the nature of man, which has led to such emphasis being laid recently on the doctrine of original sin and the hopeless depravity of man. I don't know where the emphasis is being laid. I don't hear it preached in the churches, let alone outside, do you? While there may have been at times, a too facile optimism among those who have held liberal religious views, yes, indeed, it is easier to exaggerate this. Then he goes on to say, the existence of suffering has always been a major problem to me in connection with my religious views. That suffering and evil could be laid entirely on man's sin seems to me contrary to observed fact. Their existence goes deeper into the very nature of things and into the very nature of God. A good deal of Unitarian thought on this subject has been more realistic for me than that at the exponents of original sin. More realistic than the exponents of original sin. Well, now, what could be more realistic than the doctrine of original sin? It isn't pessimistic because it believes that man is made in the likeness of God and through Christ can be redeemed. And underneath the whole of this paragraph lies the fact that without redemption we cannot control ourselves or this world. But surely nothing could be more realistic than to say, with the tongue I'm able to worship God and at the same time to ruin the lives of others. Is there anything unrealistic about that? It's exactly what we see in history and in society and in life. So James, I think, gives us two relevant warnings for the days we live in this paragraph. A warning about words and their value. Don't undervalue words. Learn to use them, is, I believe, the emphasis and point here. And a relevant word about man and his weakness. No one can read James 3, 1-12, and look at our daily papers with the chaos that comes through the talking that man does with himself without realizing there's something very wrong. Let's pray. A relevant warning about words and their value. We must not undervalue them. We must use them. About man and his weakness. Without Christ, he can't control his tongue. And therefore, we can only look forward to chaos increasingly. O God, we see the immense value and importance of words in the world today. We see our young people besieged on every side by loud and insistent voices. And we pray that thou wilt raise up the power of thy church in our midst, in this country and in the world. And give us, like of old, men like Moses, Aaron, Amos, Isaiah, who can speak. Men who can take thy word and make it powerful and consistent and clear and coherent and convincing. And so help us, we pray thee, to guide the destinies of our fellow men through the words that come from thy truth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.